Well, thank you very much for coming back out again tonight and for the continued ministry that we can enjoy together. It's been a blessing to be with you this weekend. Enjoyed Southern hospitality, even had some sweet tea a couple of times. And so it feels as if I've actually been down here. I haven't had Carolina barbecue yet, so I'll try to squeeze that in before I take off tomorrow. I'd like to bring you a greeting from the college. You have alumni from the college here in your midst. You have some of your own who are working on staff at our college. You have your own young people studying at our college. You are very generous and kind and faithful gifts to the college as an assembly, and we greatly appreciate your encouragement and support. It's a delight to be able to receive your young people and to train them in the things of the Lord. It changes a person's life when they are immersed in the scripture, in which they see how God would have them live their lives. And as they gain facility in sharing their faith and teaching others the word of God, it makes them a different person. And we are very pleased that you entrust your young people to us. I hope you're receiving Journey magazine. I placed a few copies on the table in the back. If not, just ask. We'd be happy to send it to you. We hope that you might be able to come to our Iron Sharpens Iron conference. 300 or 400 people come every year, Memorial Day weekend. We'll have D.A. Carson speaking on the glory of the gospel, along with probably 20 other speakers. It'll be a great time to see people from all over the country and participate in that conference. That's next Memorial Day. And if you've not yet discovered Emmaus Online, I greatly encourage you to look us up. Many people are aware of our correspondence school, but we have actually filmed our teachers in the classroom teaching our students. And we've put more than a dozen of our entire courses up online for you to download for free, including much of our chapel messages, our conference work, and the like. It's on a site called iTunes University, Apple's software. Here's an example of me teaching in chapel. It's in 20-minute segments. I'm going verse by verse through the book of Galatians, so sometimes they use that for adult Bible studies and the like. It's a great blessing. We're shocked how many people have used it. We started with our own software, then found out we could use Apple's software, which was superior. And it reaches worldwide that way. The same place you go to download music, those of you that are younger than me, is the place you would go to find iTunes University, and a number of universities have material up on that site. We've had it up for 2 years now, straight through every week for 2 years, more than 10,000 lectures have been downloaded. Most of the time, more like 11 or 12,000 downloads per week. Spread all over the world, including some countries that are hostile to Christianity. For example, Iran is in the news right now. We have 60 downloads into Iran. How they're getting it, I don't know. They must be sneaking it in through satellite in some way or another, but it is a blessing to think that people are actually sitting in our classes virtually around the world. If you'd like to know how to do that, how to get onto iTunes, you can ask someone very young, or I actually have some little business cards that describe step-by-step how to do it for those of us that are a little less technologically advanced. Quite easy to do. You can just download it and watch it as you like. The study, both this morning and tonight, is in the generosity of God and in the lessons that we would learn from the generosity of God. It's based in the shock that we have as we read in Acts chapters 2 and 4 of how the Jerusalem church, in order to meet the needs of their poor, did not consider the possessions they owned to be theirs, but were willing to share them with any who had need. In fact, they went so far as to sell pieces of property and give the proceeds of those sales to the church for the distribution to the poor. Now, as an American, I reacted against that. This is not socialism. This is not communism. This is a local church voluntarily seeking to meet the needs of its people. But as I also showed you, the news of this need spread throughout the empire. The church at Antioch, for example, sent gifts. And as Paul was sent as a cross-cultural pioneer missionary, planting churches throughout Asia Minor and then into Europe, he was exhorted by Antioch and by Jerusalem to remember the poor. And so you can see him doing that in the church at Galatia. You can see him doing that in the churches in Achaia. You can see him doing it in Macedonia. You can see him doing it here with the church at Corinth, exhorting them, let's help. Right now they're in need. Perhaps we'll be in need later on, and they can be able to help us. This is completely voluntary. You don't have to feel any compulsion to do so. There's no set amount. There's no pressure here. You only give as the Lord prospers you. Say, for example, in a previous letter that he wrote, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the first few verses, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." Our assembly in Dubuque is of a demographic younger a little bit than this assembly. It's overwhelmingly young marrieds. We have 100 little kids from kindergarten to sixth grade running all over the building. And because it has a number of young people and are used to paying their bills online, they want to give their gifts online. And so they have asked us to set up the ability to make electronic fund transfers. So regularly from their checking accounts, an amount goes across into the chapel treasury. It makes it very easy, very convenient. Receipting is very easy. It all works seamlessly, except for the thought that we would pause on a weekly basis and say, "How has the Lord prospered me?" Because the teaching in this passage, and in several passages, would be that the amount that we give is not based on tithing. The amount that we give is based on what the Lord lays on our hearts. So I'm a little bit concerned about a new tradition that's beginning, in which we decide far in advance, and it just is an even amount on a regular basis, and we may not vary it based on promptings from the Lord. I come from a long line of dentists. As you can see, I didn't go into dentistry. Chemistry in high school, I think, did me in. So I went more to the arts sides of things. I have an oral surgeon uncle who never put any money in the offering plate. He was concerned that people thought that he made good money and that they would be watching him as to how much he was putting in, and he didn't want anyone to watch him. He's a fairly private person. So he went to the treasurer of his church and said, "I'm going to mail you every week a gift to the church. It'll just be between us. Nobody will even notice." Well, the funny thing is then people look at him and they say, "Well, look, he always passes the plate by. Why is he not putting anything in?" We watch each other too much. This is between God and us. As the Lord has prospered us, as he has laid on our hearts, as he has moved us to express the generosity that we have received from him. And you remember, as we saw this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, regarding our salvation, that this is a spiritual work that we do, that our heart gives in gratitude for the abundant gift that God has given to us in the person of Christ. We are responding to the way in which he has lavished his love, his grace, his mercy upon us, and we are reflecting that by honoring him with these kinds of gifts. So we saw, for example, in chapter 8, verse 12, that you only give what you have. You can't give more than you have. And that you have the concept of equality, according to verse 13. When we got to chapter 9, we began to realize that it's an investment to give, that much like a farmer sows seed into a field, looking forward to a harvest, so we invest our funds looking for a spiritual harvest. But part of the nervousness of it all is wondering, will it actually bear fruit? And the risk that we take that when we give it away, we no longer have it. And then we're increasingly dependent upon the Lord. When we give it away, we have less money to spend on ourselves, and it makes us more nervous as to whether the Lord will be faithful in providing for us. And he then, therefore, expresses to us that this is where we can find comfort, that we cannot outgive God, and that he will enable us to have even more to give. I'm reading again from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The reaping is the harvest. The reaping is the blessing that comes back as a result of the investment that we make. And so when we, let's say, take money and invest it in a person, in a project, we were talking this morning about investing and sending kids to camp where they'll hear the gospel, well, they'll be strengthened in the teaching at camp, then I would endorse camp as probably the best evangelistic tool that we have in American culture today. It is the best possible investment. He says, the more we sow, the more we reap. The more we fear and hold back and refuse to sow, the smaller the harvest will be. He says, now each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Meaning that there had been a prompting in the church at Corinth a year previous in which they had made a bountiful pledge. But now they're getting a little nervous as to whether they're going to follow through with this pledge. And he says, no, that's not fair. You were responding to the prompting of the Lord before. Follow through with the prompting. That would be a rule for us. Once we decide this is what we're going to do because the Lord has prompted us as he's blessed us, we should follow through with it. He says, do what you purpose in your heart, but don't do it grudgingly or under compulsion. If you do, there's no blessing at all. Now, this completely frees us because, frankly, if we don't want to give, we are free not to give. In fact, we're told not to give. So if you do not feel compelled by the Lord when you hear an appeal for a particular work, and the Lord does not lay it on your heart to give, feel no compulsion, no guilt, no sense that you've in any way missed an opportunity, but be sensitive in your heart to when the Lord opens your heart according to the passions that he's laid on your heart, according to the interests that he has given you, and at those points, with joy, with thanksgiving, freely give. He says, not grudgingly, not under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Give with joy. This is an expression, an outflow of the grace of God in your life. Give with joy. And he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God doesn't want you to run out. He doesn't want you not to have enough to live on. He wants you to have what you need. And he says, you provide for me in this way, I will make sure you have more to give again. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now, you'll notice that every grace abounds so that believers can abound in every good work. Now, I do want to say that the Lord will allow us at times to be stressed regarding our finances. There will be times in which we won't have enough. And this is not to be viewed as God being mad at us or God punishing us. It should be viewed as God strengthening us to trust in Him alone and not in ourselves. Last time I was here, I was taking you through the life of Elijah, and I was pointing out to you that it, in one sense, seemed kind of mean that God was protecting his prophet Elijah after he'd done the right thing and told Ahab it won't rain until he says so. And the brook runs out. He places him by a hidden brook, and there is no water, which makes perfect sense. It's not raining. The brook's going to go down. But you say, why do that to your good servant? Why not miraculously keep the water flowing? Well, I showed you last year that God stresses us to strengthen us. And He wants us to have times in which we don't have enough. When I was a young married, no kids at this point, we had some of the folks over from our assembly. I was a full-time worker in a local assembly working with youth. And when I wasn't looking, and they were over for dinner at our house, they peeked in my freezer, and they were seeking to find out how much food do these little kids have. Well, they didn't see anything there, and so they bought a side of beef and cut it up and gave away the beef to several families, including us. So they filled our freezer full of meat, wishing to bless us. It's kind of a scary thought if people are sneaking around your house looking in various places to see, do you need some help or something? It wasn't very long ago that between checks, Carol and I actually ran out of money to buy food. And we were thinking, like, well, what are we going to do? It's a while before the next paycheck comes in. How are we going to eat? Well, I remembered that we'd been collecting coins in jars and had been sticking them in the closet near the front door. We started with a little peanut butter jar, and it got full. And then somehow Carol came up with almost a gallon-size plastic jar. I don't know where she got it, but we filled that. And so we were on to our third jar, this one, again, about the size of a normal mayonnaise jar or peanut butter jar. And I knew that at our local bank they had one of those machines that counts the coins for you. So I took the three jars, went into the bank, and together Carol and I poured them into the machine. Smart little thing. It spins them really fast. Throws out the buttons and other extra things that somehow fell in it, and counts it up. We had $425 worth of coins. We ate just fine. God is able to provide needs for us at times in which we feel like we may be stretched in our faith. And He says, don't be afraid. Be generous. I will replace that which you give away so that you will have more to give again. Again, speaking of what we learned in the previous passage regarding how He provides before in manna, this time in verse 9, He says, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. You can trust Him. Verse 10. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. God's economy isn't the way we would normally think of it. God's economy is actually to supply His people's needs through other people. Now, it doesn't seem very American, because as Americans, we're rugged individualists, and we want to make our own way, and we want to proudly earn our own bread. And there's a place in that. In Thessalonica, there were some believers that got so excited about the return of Christ that they stopped working. They said, why work? He's coming any moment. And they end up being leeches on the others. And Paul was exhorting them, hey, if they're not going to work, don't let them eat. In fact, Paul himself ate no one's bread in Thessalonica. He worked and received gifts from others, from other places he had been, in order to be supported while he was in Thessalonica. That's the way God enjoys providing our needs, by causing us to be interdependent on each other. I lived my whole life in Southern California until I moved away to Dallas to work on a doctorate. Didn't know a soul in Dallas. I was leaving full-time job. I had a wife and two children. Wondered, how will I make it through this program? As I was arriving, they had us decide in advance if we were able to pay our entire tuition bill at the beginning of the year. If we needed to borrow money, we were to decide on the first day of school how much we needed to borrow. And there would be a bank that's just down the street that they guaranteed the loan. And we would take out the amount of money we needed to borrow for that entire year. We would have to catch up at the end of every year in order to continue into the next year. There were two lines for registration. One line for those who were going to pay in full, one line for those who were going to borrow money. They passed out to us our registration forms, the classes that we registered for, how much it was going to cost in tuition, and I looked down, and there was a $1,000 credit on my account. Didn't know where it had come from. I thought it was a mistake. I thought, well, maybe I shouldn't say anything in case they're not aware that there's $1,000 on my account, but I couldn't help but ask, and so I said, it says here that there's a positive balance on my account. And they said, yes, it looks like you've received a gift. I said, from whom? They said, I can't tell, but the people at that table over there, they could tell you. So I went over to the table, and they had these gigantic printouts. This is the days before people had laptops at every table. And I said, well, look at my bill here. It says that I have a $1,000 credit on my account. Can you tell me? They say it's a gift. Was it an individual? Was it a foundation? Who's this from? So they opened it up, and they looked through, and they came across the gift, and they said, that's an anonymous gift from an individual. Someone sent $1,000 for me? Yes, he did. So I got in the line to pay in full, because with that $1,000, I could actually afford to go to school. Some of my friends I'd made just over the weekend were standing in the I have to borrow money from the bank line, and they looked longingly across at me in the I'm paying in full line, and they were saying, like, what are you doing over there? And I'm going, like, I don't know, but it says $1,000 on my account. Every semester I was there. Every time I went to register, they handed me a piece of paper that said $1,000 positive balance from someone I don't know. Now, why does God do that? Why doesn't he have us just supply our own way? Why does he have us become interdependent on each other? Why does he have us meeting each other's needs? Because it strengthens the body of Christ. Because it builds relationships. Because it builds dependence upon him. Because it brings glory to God. Because we raise our voices and thank God for what he's done for us. Notice it says in verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. The Jerusalem saints are praising God and telling others of what you are doing to help them. For this ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. How did this happen at all? How is it that we became generous? How is it that we were able to let go of what we so naturally would hoard? The surpassing grace of God in our lives. Because God has not treated us miserly. God has lavished his grace upon us, his love upon us, his mercy and his provision. And because he has been so generous to us, we then open our hearts and show that same generosity to bless others as well. If God has been so kind to us, how can we not be kind to others? The word there for contribution in verse 13 is again the technical word for fellowship. It means a sharing of things in common. It's a word that we as Christians use in ways in which other Americans do not use that term. We have fellowship with them when we are sharing with them the blessings that the Lord has given to us. And we are receiving prayers back from them as they are blessing us through their prayer support as we are ministering to them. And he ends the passage in verse 15 by saying, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And that's speaking quite obviously of the gift of his Son, as he referenced in the previous chapter, that he who had been rich was willing to make himself poor so that we who were spiritually poor would be made spiritually rich by his personal sacrifice. It's that indescribable gift that he gives us that makes it possible for us to be willing to trust him in ways that we would not normally do. Oh, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God that he's opened our hearts and that he's enabled us to serve others in such a way. Turn with me now, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In this passage, Paul is writing to Timothy, instructing him how to help the leaders of the church at Ephesus understand their role as spiritual leaders in that church and in the surrounding churches of Central Asia Minor. And he brings up the concept of those that are tempted by money. And there were false teachers in the region who were peddling the gospel for financial gain. And there were bad examples all around them of people who were not handling their finances well. And the exhortations that we see here fit very well for we as Americans who are living in a culture that screams ostentatious consumerism. And it would cause us to say these words are needed for us. I read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." We may say for ourselves that that's not my case, that I have successfully untangled myself from the desire for riches, and I have balanced out my affections, and that love for money is not my struggle. But I ask us to look at our kids, because our kids are growing up in America, and everything about this culture screams, "I need a certain kind of clothing for my friends to admire me and to accept me. I can't wear any old shoes. I have to wear a certain kind of shoe. I can't wear any old shirt. I have to wear a certain kind of shirt. The pants I wear have to be a certain brand. I have to carry a certain kind of phone." All of these things are just subtly pressed upon our young people, where, frankly, they are in danger of falling into temptation and snare and are in danger of destruction because of their love of money. As they plan their lives out, their life goals are often misplaced, and they're placed towards the achievement of what will make them admired by peers more than admired by God. And so we must not consider this to be something that we've already achieved, but something that we remind ourselves about regularly, because it's happening in our own midst as we find ourselves easily led away into a desire for wealth. Drop down to verse 17. If you could compare us against the rest of the world, this would apply to every single one of us. We are all rich. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Now, there are several concepts there that are worth pointing out. One is that there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There are a number of wealthy people in the scripture. In fact, Jesus himself, God come in the flesh, was personally supported by some wealthy ladies as he moved about in his 3-year public ministry. There is nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with even enjoying what the Lord has given you. He says he's given us these things to enjoy. He richly supplies us with these things to enjoy. So there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the finer things of life. What is wrong, he says, is if it leads to conceit. And if it leads to self-dependence rather than dependence upon him. And this is where we have to guard ourselves, is that we don't say, I can solve this. I can take care of this. I can provide for myself. Each one of us must say to ourselves, I am in constant need of God's provision, protection, and leading as to how to use that which he's entrusted to me. Each of us should say, these possessions are not mine to keep. I am a steward of what God has entrusted to me. I use these things in service for him. I don't use them solely to spend on my own pleasures. I use what he's entrusted to me as a steward, investing them for spiritual work into the future. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the shrewd servant who actually had cheated his master and was found, caught, and was about to be dismissed? As Jesus tells the story, he quickly went to his master's debtors and said, I'm going to take away the usurious charges. Just pay me what you actually owe me. And he ended up buying friends, buying a place for the future by endearing himself to his master's creditors. It seems like a strange story for Jesus to tell to his disciples, but he applies it this way. He says, the sons of this world are shrewd when it comes to looking forward to the future in providing for themselves. The sons of light need to learn, it's a negative example, but still learn from them by planning for the future and to use money for spiritual gain. Use money to accomplish spiritual work. That which he's entrusted to us is to be enjoyed, that's true. But it's to be used to minister to people. Perhaps, if the economy has not ruined it, your most valuable asset is your home. Your most valuable monetary asset is your home. It's also your most valuable evangelistic center. There is no better place in American culture to evangelize than in your dining room, at your table. Hospitality is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it endears us to our neighbors, our friends, and our associates, and it allows us to use our home, our love, our knowledge of the scripture and our ability to turn conversations into a spiritual discussion and to share the gospel with others and see people come to a saving knowledge of him. The same thing with our children. Rather than have your children play somewhere else, invite the neighborhood kids over to your place. Influence them at your home. Use what the Lord has given to you in service for him, ministering to people's spiritual needs. This is what we see here. He says, may your hope be on God who richly supplies us with things to enjoy. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Alexander the Great died at an early age, not even finished conquering the world. He noticed as he was falling ill that his generals began to fight among themselves over how they would carve up the empire that he had conquered. And so he instructed them, when I die, I want to be buried with my hands sticking outside the coffin, because I want you to know that though I conquered the whole known world, I couldn't take any of it with me. Well, they went ahead and fought over their empire anyway and split it up among themselves. But let's learn, even from a negative example like that, that the investment that we use of our resources for spiritual work is what carries on into the future. It's what causes us to make an impact past the grave. It's that we take what God has blessed us with and we minister through that. He says, store up for yourself a treasure for a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. Be generous and ready to share. In this way, we should see from God a provision enabling us to give of ourselves in service for others. My most valuable commodity, more so than anything else, is my time. I don't have enough of it. I have the same amount you have, but somehow I don't have enough time. And it's very precious of me to find myself capable of spending quality time with people. And working with young people who are needy, they often want to talk. And they want to pour out their hearts, and they want to do it at the time that is most convenient to them. And so I have to guard myself from closing my heart down and saying, I'm too busy, I don't have time, I'm not available for you. And I have to, from the generosity taught to me from God himself, open myself up and trust God that if I give them the time that is necessary, that it'll be a blessing to them, and God will replace that time and allow me to spend it in another way, another time. I was doing taxes. There's a deadline for taxes. My taxes are complicated. I was working fast and furiously on an evening. A knock comes at the door. It's a student who'd fallen in sin, a student that just had to talk to me right now, and can we please talk? My house is full of people. I was locked up in my office trying to get this work done. There was no real place that we could talk. He needed to talk extremely privately. We ended up going out on the deck, and it was cold that night. We're out there shivering for hours on my deck when I feel like I should be doing my taxes. But he's pouring out his heart to me saying, help me. I've sinned. Help me. Point me in the right direction. We can't say no at times like that. There are times when calls come in where they say, come now. I had my whole family over to my home last August. My son Robbie, who some of you met from Mountaintop, had just gotten married. He'd gone off on his honeymoon, and the whole family was gathered at my home, and we were having a family reunion. We were sitting down at the table to eat. A call comes in and says, I need you right now. So I left. Now, I was kind of hoping in the back of my mind my family would wait to have dinner until I got back. But the time I got back, they were done with dinner and smacking their lips and feeling quite satisfied. And I was like, oh, I missed it. But actually, what I had gone to do was more important, really. It was that important of a meeting. And when the call came, I need you, I went. We have to say, if God will meet us when we need him, then we need to make ourselves available at times when people need us. It can be a sharing of money. It can be a sharing of our possessions. It can be a sharing of our time. It can be a sharing of something like forgiveness, in which we're willing to say, I know you hurt my feelings. And I know you haven't apologized, and you may not even have noticed that you've hurt my feelings, but I'm not going to hold a grudge against you. How could I possibly? God has been overwhelmingly gracious to me. God has been overwhelmingly generous to me. Who am I to close down my heart and hold you at a distance and say, I'm offended. I'm not going to treat you normally anymore. No, we have to, as Christ would, be forgiving to people even when they don't deserve it. I think of our Lord on the cross saying, Lord, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I can't think of a more generous prayer than that. Father, forgive them. I hope that our study in the generosity of God has opened your heart and your minds to new thoughts about how the Lord has provided for us, ways in which he has blessed us. And I hope that in the promptings of the Spirit, he will with freedom give you joy as you find new ways to serve him. Not in ways in which you find yourself being dragged, kicking and screaming into being generous against your will, but ways in which you find joy and passions in which you can't imagine anything better than opening your heart and meeting the needs of others. And you say, I delight in being a channel of blessing, a channel of mercy, a channel of kindness to others. God has given me this in my heart. I am a cheerful giver. Shall we pray to that end? Father, I ask then that you would change each of our hearts. We're so naturally selfish and quick to hoard our own possessions, quick not to share them with anyone else. I pray instead that you would open our hearts. May we become as generous as you have been with us. May we be faithful stewards, not spending things on our own pleasures, not selfishly using them and abusing them, but instead investing them for the future. As a sower would sow seed and look forward to a harvest, may we invest in spiritual work and long to see a spiritual harvest made. In that regard, we'd even pray for Mountaintop Bible Camp, that the investments made by those there, even this week, would be a great blessing to those campers, and that many would come to a saving knowledge of you, and many would be strengthened in their walk. We pray for this local assembly also, as they consider ways in which they would reach out and meet the needs of those around them, that you would give them wisdom and the administration of this kind of ministry. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.